Let's read Psalm 144 together. You'll find it on, if you have a standard ESV Bible, you'll find it on page 524. Once you find your place, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 144 of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, a servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars, cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in the fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you've spoken to us through your word. And on this time, where we look over Psalm 144, would you please bless us with it? Would you open our hearts and warm them with your word? Make us alive with your truth. Father, I feel so completely inadequate to preach your word, but I thank you for the joy of being able to do it. Lord, may we have joy in hearing your word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Formal etiquette, especially formal etiquette in books, has fallen on hard times. The books aren't read as often as they used to be, and people just don't like to seem to practice what is known as formal etiquette. People aren't just disinterested in it, though. It's not that it's just kind of fallen out of popularity. Rather, etiquette enjoys a type of derision nowadays. Typically, etiquette is viewed as a tedious, stifling set of rules that we have to keep just because we're expected to keep them. And this misunderstands, however, the proper place of etiquette, why it was invented in the first place. Etiquette doesn't exist as an end in and of itself, some rules just to be followed because, well, we need to follow rules. Rather, it exists to serve people. The point of etiquette is to teach everyone what to expect in a certain situation, how to act, how to dress, how to eat certain things, whatever it may be. It's meant to remove the unknown of a situation, because whenever there's an unknown, it naturally brings fear and trepidation. Etiquette was introduced as a kindness to people. It was introduced to serve you and to serve those around you. And just as etiquette teaches us how to relate to people, the Psalms also teach us how to relate to God. They serve us by showing us how to commune with Him, how to know Him. The Psalms don't present to us a stifling set of rules that must be observed, but rather they go before us to remove wrongful fear and trepidation. They remove wrong ideas about God and even wrong ideas that we have about ourselves and the ways that we relate to God. They teach us what to do and how to do it. They teach us how to pray and how to worship. We need the Psalms. They teach us how to relate to the most important being there is. And this is a phenomenal need of ours because Christianity is knowing God. It's knowing God and being known by Him. So as we sift through Psalm 144 today, there are three things we should see about how we commune with God, how we relate to Him. And the first is in verses 1 through 4. We see that God invites us to prayer by His kindness and providence. God invites us to prayer by His kindness and providence. We see this in how David begins his prayer. He doesn't start by saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'm not sure if you really care about this situation." Or, "Lord, I'm not sure if you ever gave me a thought." No, David begins by praising God for the blessing he has already received, and blessing that he still receives, in light of how God has revealed himself to him. David begins, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." David knew he could come to the Lord because the Lord had revealed himself as one who cares for him. And that care had been manifested in the way that God had raised him up from being a shepherd to a warrior king. David was renowned for his military exploits. Songs were written about his victories and acts in battle. Even today, 1,000 years after his death, people still know what you mean if you were to say, "The situation is like David versus Goliath." In all of his accomplishments, David knew the true source of his success, the kindness of God toward him, and that drove him to prayer and thankfulness. David was out in the battlefield, but he knew that it was the Lord that gave him victory. And not only this, but God is also David's protector and sustainer, as we see in verse 2. The warrior king uses language to describe how God cares for him. He says the Lord is his fortress, his stronghold, his shield. This reveals that David looks to God as a safe and secure resting place where he can look down on his enemies and know he will not be harmed. The fact that David is still alive and safe is credited to the Lord. All of his exploits, he gives credit to the Lord. His boast is only in him. But not only does David credit his personal success to the Lord, but he also the security, stability, and peace of the entire kingdom. He sees that in the hand of the Lord as well. At the end of verse 2, when David writes that the Lord is the one who subdues peoples under me, what he means is that the people are under David's subjection and stay under his subjection only because that's what the Lord wills and that's what the Lord wants. David sees the handiwork of God undergirding his entire life. God's kindness is weaved through every aspect of his existence. And what's more, David doesn't understand this kindness from God at all. It doesn't make sense. In verse 3, we see David musing on this question, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him?" The greatness and power of God being displayed in David's life doesn't make sense to him because David knows that in comparison to God, he is nothing. He has done nothing to warrant this kindness from God. For David, he knows that he's a fleeting shadow. A mortal man. God has no reason to pay homage to him. He can't do anything for God. The kindness of God was an invitation for David to praise him. It was an invitation to rely and trust in him. It was an invitation to call out to God in times of need because he knew he would receive help. He knew he'd receive aid because God's past faithfulness to him revealed that he cared for him. So you might be thinking, this is all well and good, and it sounds great for David. But how do we know that God invites us to praise him? How do we know that God cares for us? It's easy. We know it right now just that we're drawing in breath. That we're alive. That we can say that there's anything good in our life. If there's anything that you'd say, this is a blessing, then you know it's from the Lord. Because we learn in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. When God blesses you and shows love towards you, it's an invitation to commune with Him. This is true even if you don't know Christ this morning. For as we read in Romans 2:4, God's kindness towards you serves a purpose to lead you to repentance, to start a relationship with Him. He wants to know you. He wants you to know Him. So as we see this first section of the psalm, I think there's two practical ways this applies to us, how we should use it to guide our way of response of kindness to the Lord. First, we should humble ourselves and give credit where credit is due. We should humble ourselves and give credit where credit is due. David doesn't look at his life and praise himself. He looks at his success and turns to God and gives thanks. Being wary of pride is a familiar thing that we've been hearing a lot about as we've been going through Ezekiel. Just a few weeks ago, we read about how the prince of Tyre himself thought he was a god because his land was a success. His kingdom was doing well. Or that the pharaoh of Egypt claimed that he made the Nile because his country was doing so well. He was so proud of his accomplishments that they were setting themselves on par with God. But David knows the secret to his true success, and he praises God accordingly. Now, the temptation of self-promotion is not just a symptom felt by ancient kings. It's something that we feel as well. We too are hungry for our own glory. But the most typical way this comes about is not by us going into prayer and saying, "Lord, I really don't need you. I feel completely sufficient in myself today." That's not how this comes about. Rather, it comes about from a lack of thanksgiving. The most typical way we hog glory is by refusing to give it. While we rob the Lord by not thanking Him when we receive blessings from Him. And this is a passive form of pride. It's passive. A high opinion of yourself may not result in you flaunting achievements in front of God, but it will result in your silence before Him about your blessings, thinking you have nothing for which to give thanks. So when you get good news, what is your first reaction? Do you say, "Oh, that's good," and kind of move on with your day? Or does it elicit a spring of praise in you to say, "Thanks be to God. Praise God for His kindness"? That's the way that we should be responding. When the Lord shows kindness to us, we should not take it for granted. Who are we that the Lord should show us kindness in the first place? We're but a breath. We're here one day and gone the next. When I think about this, I mean, I'm only 25, so relatively still young, right? But I feel like I was 10 just yesterday. Like, life has gone by like that. And I know that when I'm 42, and I look back to when I was 25, I'm going to think, "Wow, that went by really quickly. It just shot by me." We are nothing. We're a fleeting shadow. God is eternal. And when He looks at us and we hold ourselves up in pride, can you imagine how ridiculous that looks from His perspective? How insulting that is from His perspective? We're nobodies. I mean, David is saying this about himself, saying, "What is man that you would regard him?" And he's a king. This is the most powerful man in the land. So who are we that we could ever say to the Lord, "I'm a somebody"? God's kindness to us should not elicit us to feel proud in ourselves and sufficient in ourselves, but rather should lead us to give thanks. His kindness leads us to Him. The second thing the psalm shows us here is that we should, that it guides us to pray with confidence that the Lord will equip us for the tasks He sets before us. David did not only give God glory for His success, but he also displays a great confidence in Him, saying that he looks to the Lord as his refuge, his protector. So it was the Lord who protected him and traded his hands for war. So any situation that we have coming up in our lives that we feel inadequate for, we can know that the Lord will give us the training for it. When I think on this, I'm reminded of how terrified I am anytime I'm around a baby. So I'm married now, and I'm in that season where all my friends are getting married. And after that season starts, all your friends start another season of having babies. And so now that the possibility of being a father is right there in front of me, it makes me feel a little queasy, honestly. Because I've always viewed it as this really lofty aspiration. But now it's a lofty aspiration that just feels unmanageable. When I see these kids and I think of my friends, "You guys by yourselves are responsible for keeping this one alive." It scares me because I can barely take care of myself at times. Yet, I know just from my past experience and from what the Lord promises in His Word, that He has always been there to help me meet the challenges that come to me. He prepares me and equips me to do what I need to do. And so, when that day comes, I know that He will equip me to do what I need to do. So as you contemplate what you're afraid of this morning, the uncharted territory that you're going into, you can feel secure that you're not alone. There's one who will train you for what you need. Secondly, in verses 5 through 11, we see that we should desire communion with God in not just changed circumstances. We should desire communion with God in not just changed circumstances. After giving thanks for God's care and provision, David makes his request known to the Lord. The specific situation David is dealing with is unknown. What is obvious is that great distress was happening. The situation was overwhelming him. We see this at the end of verse 7 as David compares his enemies to many waters. By this meaning, he was drowning in the trouble they were bringing him. David was in over his head by the foreign threat. Because of this, David wants God to act. And he wants God to act immediately. We see this in the verbs he uses in verses 4 through 7. He says, bow, come down, touch, flash forth, scatter, send, stretch, rescue, deliver. And as we begin reading in verse 4, David's request of the Lord sounds much like David's appearance at Mount Sinai. There the Lord came down to his people accompanied by smoke and lightning and earthquakes. David doesn't just want God to deliver him quickly. He wants God to deliver him personally. He wants God to be central in the deliverance. He wanted a Sinai experience, if you will. He wanted God to come down. This desire for God, even in the midst of trials, it doesn't come easily. Because when we're in pain, we naturally just want the pain to stop. When we're going through suffering, we don't think, oh, I can go on with this uncertainty. I can go on with this. We just want it to be over right away. This leads to the tendency for us to disregard knowing God through prayer and just to get what we want. But prayer is more than a time just to express our needs to the Lord. It's much more than that. Prayer is a time to commune with God, to relate to Him, to grow not just in knowledge of Him, but also in experience and faith. We may not come away saying, I learned all these new things about God today when we pray. But we can walk away saying that these truths are etched deeper onto my heart and my soul. And what I knew about God before, I know in a richer way. So this past month for me has been quite difficult because I have overcommitted myself to about everything that I'm doing. Taking too many hours of classes because I thought I was going to be able to manage it. Working part-time because I thought I'd be able to manage that too. And then also being married, trying to manage all these things and juggle it. And it's just incredibly exhausting. And what that's led me to conclude, on the one hand, is that never fill up every hour of the day ever again, because if something does happen, then everything's thrown off and you're never going to get anything done. But also, in my prayer life, when I pray about the stress and this anxiety that naturally comes when you can't meet demands that you put on yourself, is that this is a time where I can come to know the Lord more. This is a time where I can relax in Him in times of prayer. Now, I know that deliverance from this schedule is not going to come to an end until I either fail everything I'm doing or I meet my deadlines. But I don't need the situation to end to know God more. George Mueller was a wonderful example of a life that sought to know God through prayer and not just have needs met. He opened several schools and orphanages that were completely run on donated funds. He would not, however, publish the monetary needs of these institutions. He would just pray to the Lord for these financial needs. He wrote of trials. He said, believers should not shrink from situations, positions, or circumstances in which his faith may be tried. but he should cheerfully embrace them as opportunities to see the hand of God stretched out in help and deliverance. Mueller did not seek answers to prayer, but a deeper relationship with the Lord through prayer also. His trials are pathways to know him more. Thinking of prayer in this way changes the way we deal with unanswered prayer as well. When we do not ignore the fact that prayer is a way of relating to God, an expression of our relationship, then we know that prayer that seems unanswered is still heard. Even though we may not get the answer we desire, we can grow closer to the Lord in faith, love, and hope. The answer given may not be what we requested, but it's what we need. And you might be thinking now, that's all well and good. That sounds really, really good in theory, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my hurt. You don't understand my suffering and my pain. And you are most likely absolutely right. But there is one who does. For God did, in fact, come down. I don't know your struggle, but he does. You might struggle with loneliness. You may think no one understands you or get your situation, but consider Christ. He was and is the most misunderstood person who ever walked the earth. His family didn't understand him. They thought he was crazy. His best friends didn't get him, even though he was with them every day for 3 years and told them all things that must take place and why. Still, in his darkest hour, he was abandoned by them. He endured grisly torture. He was nailed to a cross to endure mockery and shame. And not only this, but the unabated wrath of God was poured out on him. He never took a wife. He had no resting place, no home. And if you think about all these things, so what? Consider the fact that he did not have to do this. He did not have to take on flesh and come dwell among us. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that God would take on flesh and suffer so that we may know him, so that we may have an advocate, one who can sympathize with us, one who can say to us, I know your hurt, I know your sorrow, I know your loneliness, I know your pain, I know. This is a salve that can only come from deep communion with the Lord through prayer. So this morning, whatever hardship you face, God knows it. Call out to him. If you don't know the Lord this morning, call out to him. Place your faith in Christ so he may be your refuge. Lastly, we see in verses 12 through 15, we see that we should long for all things to be made right. David switches his focus to the people of God to close the psalm. The prayer of the people in these verses is lofty. He asks that their sons grow strong and their daughters may become aesthetically pleasing, like the pillars of a palace, that their granaries be full, that not only would the animals be heavy with young, but also that they wouldn't suffer any mishap. David tops it off by requesting that there be no trouble in the streets. What he requests seems impossible. It sounds like he's asking for their children to make it to their prime with no death, for no hunger, no famine, and for there to be no enemies or crime anymore. It sounds like he's requesting a paradise, the eradication of sin and death in the world. What David is referring to in this prayer is a request for God to do what he offered for Israel if they walked faithfully in the commands that he gave them. In Deuteronomy 28:1-14, God promises to bless his people with stalwart youth, productivity and prosperity to protect them from enemy attacks and humiliation if they walked in obedience to all of his ways. Israel did not walk faithfully, though. The promise of a world free of enemies and loss, however, is still given to the people of God, but not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of faith in Christ. The Christian hope is the resurrection and the eradication of sin and death, which will come at Christ's return. But do we share the desire David shows here for God to make all things right? I think any of us would automatically answer that saying, of course I do. Now, if we're going to take a vote, if sin and death is going to stay in the world, we're all going to vote it out. But does your prayer life indicate this desire? There are at least two ways that it should. First, do you pray for the consummation of all things? Do you pray for Christ's return? This should be a vital longing of our heart. At the end of Revelation, when Jesus says that surely he will return soon, John replies, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This should be our cry as well. A great hindrance to this desire for Christ's return, though, is a satisfaction with this ruined world. Unless we see the world as it actually is, that this world is under the power of the evil one, that it's ruined under the bondage of sin and death, unless we see it like that, then we're not going to desire Christ to return as fully as we should. Even if our lives are comfortable, though, every so often we're rudely awakened to the fact that death and sin are still in this world. We get sick, or someone we know gets sick. Death comes to a relative or a loved one. A struggle with sin flares up. All of this should turn our hearts to desire and long for Christ's return, and our prayers should reflect this truth. Second, our prayers should reflect the reality that although Christ's kingdom is not yet consummated, it is inaugurated. This means that while there's still sin, death, and disease, and pain and suffering in this world, the power of God is at work. Whereas we won't see the end of disease, we should see the end of some disease. We should be willing to put our hands on the sick and pray for healing, fully expecting that it may happen. To do so is to live with an earnest desire that things be made right. The Lord will return, and all these things will be accomplished. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. But these benefits are only to be enjoyed by the people of God. So does your heart long for these things? If so, this is because, as C.S. Lewis wrote, you were made for another world. You were not made for a world of sin and death. You were made to live in harmony with God, in peace, without sin. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I urge you to come to the people of God. Become part of them. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to know Him and grow in Him and in the knowledge of Him. Trust in His promises that He will never leave nor forsake you. Trust in the promises that He will be your defender. Trust in the promise that He will come again so that we may be where He is. This morning, as we come together to take communion, if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come and enjoy this communion with each other and with God, to know Him in this way. If you're not a member, please don't partake of this meal, but we urge you once again, trust in Christ. As the musicians and ushers come to get in place, let's take a moment of silence and quiet our hearts before the Lord in prayer.
Blessed be your name, O God, who brings forth bread from the earth and fruit from the vine, and in these symbols represents to us our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body broken for us and blood shed for us is the source of our eternal salvation. Thanks be unto you, in Jesus' name. Amen.